Yeah. Okay, I'm going to officially start the machine, so we're in business. Okay, so we're looking here at Numbers chapter 21 and using this to say that Nicodemus is asking the question, how can these things be? In other words, how can a person be born again? And he takes Nicodemus back to this Old Testament incident where we see this serpent on the pole, and the requirement is that whosoever will look to that uplifted serpent will live. They've been bitten by serpents themselves, and if they will look to that uplifted serpent, that they will indeed themselves live. Now, if we go back again to John chapter 3, I want us to just kind of bring it together here. He says, so in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what he's saying is this, that the way a person is born again is by recognizing, just like those Israelites did, that they are sinners, and looking in faith to the uplifted Savior, the one who knew no sin but is made to be sin for us. And if we would look in faith upon him, then we will have eternal life and we will be born again. And so that is his message, that to Nicodemus, that it is by believing the message of Christ and him crucified, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, and specifically the word of God that would speak to us about Christ as our substitute, the one that died in our place and in our stead. Now, the problem we have here is that regeneration, or the new birth, comes, according to John chapter 3, as a result of believing. That when you believe, you will be born again. Now, that's what we would teach, I believe, I presume that's what we would teach, that in order to be born again, you must believe the gospel. Would you agree with that? I hope you would all agree with that statement. However, our friends here in the five-point Calvinist school have a problem with that, and they have a problem with it because of total depravity. And what they say is this, is that if man is totally depraved, then he is so thoroughly warped by the fall that he cannot believe. Okay, because he's so warped by the fall. There's no way he can believe. He has to be regenerated in order to believe. And so they reverse the order, and they say that a person must be regenerated prior to belief. So you're regenerated actually before you believe. Because you're so depraved, how could you ever believe? Now, you say, well, how did they come to all this? Well, they have reasons for thinking that. And look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll see where they come from it. And, you know, if you're doubting what I'm saying, if you look in any Reformed systematic theology under regeneration, you will see it listed as prior to faith. That you have to be regenerated in order to believe, because you never believe unless you were first regenerated, because you're so depraved, basically. So they get it from Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so what they're saying is, how can a dead man possibly believe? Okay, well, that seems pretty logical. How can a dead man believe? You can go and if there's a corpse there, and you can preach with all the passion and energy you like, but he's not going to believe because he's dead. But the question is it referring to a corpse here in Ephesians 2? Listen again. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time passed, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So obviously speaking about pretty active corpses. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the god of this world, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So Paul is not speaking here about physical death, but spiritual death. We're spiritually dead. I'm not physically dead. And before I was saved, I wasn't physically. I was very much alive. Right? I wasn't physically dead. And so the analogy fails there. And it's interesting that, remember, I think last time we were speaking in Daniel about, we referred to Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is told to go and preach to a graveyard. Well, that would seem pretty illogical, wouldn't it? Preach to these bones. And it says, these bones shall live. Well, was he speaking of literal bones? You know, a literal graveyard? I don't think he was. He's in fact, it goes on and it says, this is the house of Israel that he's talking of. And they were spiritually dead. They're away from God. But in a coming day, all Israel will be saved. And so it's picturing the restoration and the future regeneration of the nation of Israel. And so I have no question that the Spirit of God is involved in bringing people to their awareness of their need of Christ. Scripture is replete with examples of that, even in John chapter 3 and verse 8, for instance, where it talks about the wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so he uses the wind as an illustration of the activity of the Spirit of God. He uses the same illustration in Ezekiel 7. Prophesy to the wind. And so definitely there's no question that when a person comes to Christ, the Spirit of God is involved in using the Word of God to bring conviction to an individual. But that person is not regenerated according to Scripture until they have believed. They're not born again before they believe, but subsequent to belief. And there's a reversal of order there in Reformed thought and theology. Just look at John 16, in verse 7 he says, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so he says, when I go away, the Comforter, the Spirit of God will come. And one of his activities is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so there's no question in my mind that as we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God is active in bringing men to conviction of sin. But once they come to a place of conviction of sin, they still have to, as it were, look and live. Not live, then look. Go back to the analogy in Numbers 21. It says, whoever will look, will live. Now, if the Reformed view was right, how can dead men look? Same way dead men can believe. They would say, you'd have to, first of all, live, then you can look. You see? In other words, they place regeneration. And what they'll say, you take the whole covenant package as a whole, covenant children, okay, in other words, if I have a child and I'm part of the covenant, and my children are then covenant children, that they are regenerate. Covenant children are regenerate because they're part of the covenant. And I can expect that ultimately, down the road, they will believe because they're already regenerate. That's what they teach. It's not what the Bible teaches. And John 3, is the clearest passage on this. Nicodemus says how the Lord Jesus says, you've got to believe. And once you believe, then you will experience the new birth. Regeneration always follows belief. Now, there's no doubt that before we believe, the Spirit is active, bringing conviction to our lives, and the ministry of the Spirit of God is at work in this world, as we saw in John 16. But it's only when we believe the gospel do we experience the new birth, being born from above, given a new nature, a new disposition. This comes after believing and not before. When God quickens a person, He imparts to that person divine life. But He does it in response to the exercise of faith. You that has He quickened in Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how did He do it? As you go down there, it talks about it was through grace and it was through faith. By grace, through faith. That's how this whole thing took place. It was as a result of the exercise of faith that He makes them alive after being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, one of the things that I want us to think of before we finish the new birth, and that is something that I think is very important, and although John's Gospel doesn't take it up, John's first epistle does. And that is that John gives us in 1 John what he calls tests of life. You know, when a baby is born physically into the world, there are certain things that you do to make sure that it's really alive. Usually what they do is they take it and they give it a good whack on the back and they hear tears and crying and they say, it's alive. There are evidences that it's really alive. There are signs of life. And you look for vital signs, right? So that it's not born, stillborn if you like, or born dead, but you want to see some evidence of real life. Well, John says that in the area of the spiritual birth, being born from above, there are also certain tests of life. Now, if you are born from above and you now have, as it were, a new disposition and a new nature from God, you would expect to see some evidence of it. Do you think that would be fair? Just like you'd expect to see some evidence of physical birth, you would expect to see some evidence of spiritual birth. And so, as John's Gospel brings us into the new birth, his first epistle demands some evidence. And he talks about being born of God. In fact, he mentions born of God, born of Him, begotten of God, 9 times in the epistle. And what he's saying is, look, if you're claiming that you're born of God, there ought to be some vital signs. There ought to be some way that we can look and say, yeah, that's really true. This person is truly born of God. So we want to just briefly look at them, if you like, tests for vital signs to see whether somebody is really born of God. So that we can put it to the test. Is somebody really born again, or are they just professing to be that? Because it's possible to profess it and not possess it. Isn't that true? Possible to make a profession. You know, actually, if you're running for office in the United States, it seems like to say that you're born again might help you get some votes from the religious right. And so people claim that they're born again. But is there really evidence in their life that they're truly born of God? So he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. And so the tense here is continuous. Whoever believes, not initial belief, but continues to believe that Jesus is Christ is born of God. And what he's saying is that a truly regenerate person, there will be that belief that Jesus is the Messiah in them, that will be there. And it's an evidence that somebody's born of God, because if you love Him that begat, you will love Him that also is begotten of Him. In other words, the Lord Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And so if you say you're born of God, then you obviously will love the one that was begotten of Him. And that's what he's saying. That's one of the tests of life, that there will be that belief that Jesus Christ is born of God, that He is God's only begotten one. Okay, and then the second one in 1 John 3 and verse 9. We're not necessarily doing them in chronological order here. It says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And it's stressing here that a regenerate person will enjoy a life of freedom from sin. Because in verse 8 he says, he that commits sin is of the devil. The devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And some have said that what it's referring to here is the habitual practice of sin. Obviously, in John, 1 John actually, he says if we say that we have no sin at all, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not saying that in order to be born of God, you've got to live a sinlessly perfect life, because we'd all be questioning this afternoon, wouldn't we? Am I really born of God? Because if you can stand up here and say, I've never sinned since I got saved, I don't believe you. I mean, I just don't, right? Because John doesn't believe you either. He says that if we say that we do not sin, the truth is not in us. But what he is saying is that somebody that is born of God, they will not habitually continue to practice sin. Because that's what those that are of the devil do. The devil sins. From the beginning, he's the sinner. And God, the Son of God came that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you could say that a believer, yes, we still sin, but it's not that continual habitual sin that we used to do before we were saved. I don't believe that a Christian is to be sinless, but we should sin less, if you can appreciate the distinction. And that isn't that the way it is? I mean, I may still have problems in my life and I'm not what I ought to be, but I thank God I'm not what I was. Some of those habitual habits that had me in bondage are gone. They were the old life, and it was the works of the devil, and he came to destroy that. And I can look back and say, it's all finished, that kind of stuff. I don't do that anymore. But I'm not saying that I'm sinlessly perfect. Now, you know that anyway, don't you? You don't have to be around me long to know that's true. And we're all the same. We know that. But that habitual practice of sin is no longer there. Christ came to save his people from their sins. And so in a truly born-again person, there's going to be a difference. Their life is not going to be characterized by the habitual practice of sin. But instead, there will be this disposition to righteousness. And then chapter 2, verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, not sinning is negative. It's saying, look, this is what I don't do anymore. Okay? In other words, there are things that I used to do that I don't do anymore, but practicing righteousness means there are new things now that I didn't used to do, but now I do. And there's a difference, isn't there, between no longer sinning, I'm no longer carousing like I used to do. I'm not going on pub crawls every Friday night like I used to do for years. I don't do that anymore. But now there are things that I practice that are righteous, that are righteousness that I'm involved in now. So the old stuff, that's passed away, and all things have become new. Isn't that what he says? If anyone's in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's old things that are now recognized. That's from the devil. I don't want to get involved in that anymore. It's left behind. Now there are new things that I'm involved in. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Living a righteous life. There'll be positive evidence of righteousness in somebody that's born of God. If I'm saying to you that the Spirit of God lives within me, which is what the Bible is saying is true, right? I'm born of God now. It tells me that the Spirit of God dwells in me. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It tells me that I've got all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've got a divine nature. If those things are true, then it ought to be at least evident in a measure, right? There ought to be some of the fruit of the Spirit in my life and in your life too. And so it's saying that ought to be evident. If we're truly born of God, there ought to be some evidence that is there. Some test of life. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Again, love ought to be seen in my life. Love for God, love for the Son of God, and love for the brethren. I mean, that's what it's stressing here in chapter 4, verse 7, that there ought to be that love for one another. Because, again, it says in the Scriptures that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so I ought to have a love for the brethren. Now, I don't always like everything the brethren do. But still, I'd rather be with you guys than my old mates that I used to hang around with before. Any day. Because if I would prefer to be with them, I'd be with them right now, wouldn't I? But I'm not. I'm with you. Because I love the brethren. Now, again, I said, everything you do may not please me. Everything I do is certainly not going to please you. But I love you, and I can say that with absolute sincerity, and I hope that it's reciprocal, that you love me too. Because it's a mark of being born of God. If I'm born of God, I'm going to love those that are also born of God. There is that love one for another. And so he stresses that. Everyone that loves is born of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 4. In John's epistle, 1 John, is certainly challenges the way we think and the way we live all the time. Maybe it's one of these things that causes repentance amongst Christians. But it says in verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so what he's saying is that there will be a life of victory over the Christian's enemies. And one of the Christian's enemies is the world. And that a truly born of God person will experience victory over the enemies of God, one of them being the world system. Also, we have victory over false teachers as well in this passage. There are a lot of these things that are emphasized, and if we had more time, we would look at them. But I would challenge you to, there is a place in Scripture, let a man examine himself, right? To ask yourself the question. Now, ultimately, I need to be looking for my assurance to the finished work of Christ, right? We all agree on that. But Scripture does say, let a man examine himself. And there is a place to say, well, I'm saying that I'm born of God. Are the tests of life there? Is there vital signs? And there needs to be those vital signs in our lives that we can point to and say, yeah, it's true. I really am truly born of God. Here's the evidence. Okay. Now we want to move on once more, having looked at repentance and faith and regeneration, the need to be born of God, born again. I want to look at the doctrine of justification. And in order to understand justification, really we need to turn to the book of Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And that in Romans we have quite clearly the fullest exposition of the gospel as we know it, found in this particular epistle. And it's really closely reasoned arguments that are found here. And it's kind of like a court case. And what Paul, the whole theme really is justification. And really in the first three chapters, he wants to convince us, first of all, of the need for justification. And we're going to look at that, but let's get a kind of a definition of what justification is first before we look at this courtroom drama. First thing is that justification, and if you want to jot this down, I think you've got the definition briefly there, but this I think is a helpful little definition. It says, justification is the act of God in which he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the death of Christ. I'll repeat that. Justification is the act of God in which he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the death of Christ. And the first thing, let's make some remarks about the definition. First of all, it is a legal declaration. It's made by the judge of all the earth. And what he says, and there's no higher court than this, this is the real supreme court, we might say, and the judgment that really counts. He makes a declaration that people that will put their trust in the finished work of his Son, that believe on the death of Christ and have applied it to themselves, God will make a legal declaration and he will declare them to be righteous. Secondly, it does not make a person righteous. It just declares them to be so. And I think there's an important point there to draw out before us. It does not make a person righteous, it just declares them to be so. In other words, God now says, because I believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that as far as my standing before a holy God is concerned, He has declared me to be righteous. Does that mean that I've always acted righteously and that even now act righteously? No, there's sometimes that I do not act righteously. But I'm declared righteous. It's a legal standing. And in Scripture, one of the things we've always got to distinguish is between our standing before God and our state. Now, God's desire is that my state matches my standing. That because God has declared me righteous, I should live righteous. But whether I live up to that or not, He has still declared me righteous, because my declaration of righteousness is not based on how I live, or how I will live. God has declared me righteous on the basis of the death of Christ, not on the basis of my actions. Okay? So it's a legal declaration. It does not make a person righteous. It just declares them to be so. Now, there are two aspects to this declaration. God pronounces, accepts, and treats the individual as just. And therefore, that person has a righteous standing before God. It's also a verdict of acquittal, and so excludes all possibility of condemnation. We get this later on in Romans 8, don't we, that it's God that justifies. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, who's going to give a charge that will stick against me, because God has already said my cat was righteous? Okay? So this acquittal is there, and it excludes all possibility of condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, having looked at that definition, let's see where it all comes from. First of all, in Romans, he spells out in chapter 1 and verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, the need for justification. And how he does this is he wants to prove that as we stand as human beings, every one of us is guilty before God, and that we don't have any righteousness of our own. That's why we need the righteous standing that God will pronounce upon us, because we don't have any ourselves. And so, first of all, he's got to convince us we need it by saying we don't have it. And so he deals with all different aspects of the human race and proves that as you look at the human race as a whole, that none of them have a righteous standing before God. And, you know, a good lawyer, if such a person exists, I shouldn't say that. A good lawyer answers all the objections to the charge of guilt. So, first of all, a pagan man, and this is who he's going to deal with first in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 onwards, is a man that's a pagan, that's living out in the boonies, and he's never heard of Jesus Christ. And so he might say, well, look, I've never heard the gospel. How could God ever condemn me? You ever heard people say that? It's amazing, isn't it? You start witnessing to somebody, and they'll say, but what about those that have never heard? And I feel like saying, if you really care about them, why don't you go to be a missionary and tell them? It's amazing how they suddenly get a burden for those that have never heard. You know what it is? It's eye-tracking the issue. God's talking to them. But they just want to, as it were, you know, it's like sometimes you talk to people and they'll say, where did Cain get his wife from? Why do they want to know that? I mean, what's the big deal? It's just that they don't like it. It's what you're saying is getting too close to home. Well, what about those that have never heard? Do they need to be justified by faith in Christ? Or are they going to be accepted before God because they've never heard? And so Paul says, okay, we'll look at the pagan man, and I'm going to show you the pagan man's guilty before God. Now, why is he guilty before God? In verse 18 he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word there, hold the truth in unrighteousness, means they suppress the truth. They hold it down. And the idea is this, that God has already revealed himself to them through creation. And he's going to say that in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what he says is, look, these people already know that I exist. And they know I exist because of the created universe. And instead of responding to that truth, that there is a supreme being that made all this, that this universe is far too complex to be just a series of unrelated accidents, it's obviously more than that. There's a design, and therefore behind the design there must be a designer. Instead of bowing down and worshipping that God, what do? They go and chop a tree down, they get their axe out and they start carving it, they put up the image and they bow down and worship it. What have they done? They've suppressed the truth. The truth has come to them that there is a supreme being, and they have suppressed it. He says, the invisible things of him from creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God. They knew. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. So they came to a consciousness that this must have been made by a supreme being, and instead of bowing down and worshipping, they instead did not glorify him as God, they were not thankful, and they began to change, verse 23, exchange really the glory of God for the incorruptible, to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. And so he says they're without excuse. They've suppressed the truth, God has revealed himself to them in creation, and instead of worshipping him, they've worshipped idols, really copies of the created things, the things that he has created. And then in verse 24 through 32, we read that God hands them over, gives them over to their own thinking. It says that in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. And then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. And so God says, okay, you don't want to worship me, you're going to worship idols, okay, that's the way you want, I'm going to let you go. Off you go. I'm just going to withdraw my restraining hand and leave you to your own devices. I think that's what's happening in our culture once again. You know, this is how civilizations crumble. It begins with this. Instead of recognizing God and worshipping him, we worship the created thing instead of the creator. We become without excuse. And then God said, okay, I'm going to hand you over. And you know, it's interesting. You look down that list and see what they end up doing. Verse 27, they get involved in vile affections. Men with men, women with women. Homosexuality, all that kind of perversion. That looked like what's going on right here. Because what has happened in North America, we started out with light, didn't we? And we have rejected that light. God said, okay, that's what you want. You can have it. And then there's a downward spiral. I don't believe in evolution, but I believe in devolution. That there's a downward spiral away from God, and that's what you got in Romans chapter 1. And we can see it happening in our own culture. So, what he's saying here is the pagan man, He needs to be justified by faith because he is guilty, he is without excuse, and the reason is that he worships the created thing rather than the Creator. And then you get chapter 2, and we've got now what's called the moral man. And Sam's getting really worried here because he's going to be doing Romans shortly. I'm pinching all his material here, but it'll be fresh and different when Mr. Sam does it, so don't worry about it. And also, if you can get it all in one go, you're doing well. Repetition is the one way you learn, isn't it? The moral man. He says in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." So here's a moral man who might look at the pagan and say, that pagan man, he's terrible. But when he judges the pagan man, he is showing that he knows the difference between right and wrong. The minute that you judge someone else, you're saying that you have the capacity to judge between right and wrong. And God says, listen, your problem is you're quick to condemn him, but you know what you do? You do the same things. Isn't that, we're all good at that, aren't we? I'm so quick to see the faults in others and make judgments on them, and then later on down the road, I come to realize, hey, you know what, I'm doing the very same thing that I'm criticizing such and such a person for doing. And that's what the Lord does here. He says, the moral man, he looks at the pagan and he says, he's terrible. But God says, listen, you're showing now that you can make a decision, you can discern between right and wrong, but guess what? You're doing the same thing that he's doing. And so he says, you think you can judge, let me put you through the judgment of God. And what he does is he takes the moral man through 7 principles of divine judgment. And I want to quickly go through them, because what we're saying is that everybody needs to be justified because the pagan man's guilty and the moral man's guilty. And I find this is very helpful, this section, if you're dealing with somebody who kind of lives a good moral life as far as they're concerned, and they feel that they're going to do all right when it stands to the judgment at the end of time. And so Paul says, okay, let me let you in on God's principles of judgment. How does God deal with mankind when it comes to judgment? Well, let me go through these different principles. 7 principles. Firstly, and we don't have to go into a lot of detail, but he says this in verse 2, that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God will be according to truth. How many people have been to a court case and actually been able to twist the truth and get away with it? You think that's happened? It's happened lots of times, isn't it? It's interesting that J.N. Darby used to practice as a lawyer, and he gave up the practice of law because he knew that he was able to use his skills to get guilty people off and pervert the course of justice. And he said, I can't do that with a clear conscience. And he walks away from it. And my sister-in-law is an extremely good lawyer, prosecuting attorney. And she's not a Christian. And I've often said to her, how can you do what you do? You know that guy's guilty and you're going to get him off. She says, well, as long as it pays the bills. That's what they do. They do it all the time. But the judgment of God will be according to truth. Not a stretching of the truth, not a spin put on the truth, but according to truth. And the truth will be revealed on that day. And I may be able to kid you and kid my neighbors and kid the parson or the priest or whoever, but I won't be able to pull the wool over God's eyes. Because when he judges, it will be according to the principle of truth. The judgment will be according to truth. And that's an important thing to know. And then in verse 5, he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says that the judgment of God will be according to accumulated guilt. That everybody, every impenitent heart that has not repented and is a hard heart, is actually treasuring themselves up. They're building up a storehouse of wrath for that coming day. And the idea is this, that if you begin to keep a record of how many times that you've sinned, and if you begin to add that up and keep good record, over a lifetime, can you imagine what an incredible document that will be? And this is, we're talking about Christians who sin less. But imagine you're not a Christian, you're impenitent. You're a man who's out there living in the world under the dominion of the world, the flesh and the devil. And you're doing it wholeheartedly, just like we did before we got saved. Just imagine the evidence stacked up against us. I would not like it this afternoon. Now, I know it would keep you awake, that's for sure. But if a video screen was put up here and God shows you everything that Mike Atwood has ever done in his lifetime and every thought that has run through my head, I'll tell you, it would be rated mature, that's for one thing. But secondly, that I wouldn't want to watch it, and I wouldn't want you to watch it either. But then, on the other hand, if your video was put up there, you won't want me to watch it either. Right? Because this judgment, when God judges, it won't be just one incident. It'll be the accumulated guilt of a lifetime. Not just actions, but thoughts. And of course, remember, he treats the thoughts as if they're actions, doesn't he? If you've looked after a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. So you might say, well, I've never committed adultery. He'll say, oh, just remember, let me show you this video. Remember that day? Turn it off. Wipe it out. I don't want anybody to see that. Right? And we could just go on and on. If I've got angry at my brother, I've murdered him in my heart. Well, I've never murdered anybody. I don't want you to see that video, though, either. I've made loose statements about people that would have been better off not said. But they betrayed an attitude of heart that was there that was not right. There would be nobody left in Afghanistan. Right? And a few other places. Mecca would be no more. And a few other places too. And God said, okay, you thought that in your heart. There it is. And so, we just got to see here that God's judgment, according to truth, according to accumulated guilt. And then it says, in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so everybody breathes a sigh relief. Whew, that's good. My works are going to be here. It's going to be according to deeds. Now, notice it doesn't say according to good deeds. It just says deeds. Right? Well, there's deeds that I've done that I would prefer not to be on the video. There's deeds that I'd like to be there, maybe, but then when you show the motives behind the deeds, I'm not sure I want you to see them either. But he says, okay, I'll take that into account. You know, I'm going to take in all the evidence. The deeds will be there, but the deeds will be the deeds. It won't be just good ones, it'll be all of them. Everything that has been done. So it doesn't have to be necessarily good deeds, but it's there, deeds. And then in verse 11, it says, for there is no respect of persons with God. It will be an impartial judgment. There are sometimes, for example, during the Nazi era, there was no real justice. The whole system was completely corrupt. And so there were judges there that allowed criminals who were Nazis to get off with it, and people who were not got punished because judges were partial. Sometimes that happens today. In some countries in the world, you go to an Islamic state. For instance, I just got an email yesterday from Turkey to say that the Christians there are having their houses of meeting, their meeting places, shut down. It was from Brother Bristow in Turkey. They're shutting all those places down. And the legal system there is slanted for Muslims and against Christians, quite clearly. The judgments that are being made in courts there are not impartial, they're partial. But when God judges, there won't be any partiality. He will not respect persons. Everybody will be treated fairly and correctly. And then he says, in verse 13, that this judgment will be according to performance, not knowledge. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it won't be a case of, well, this person knows a lot of Bible verses. You know, because some people think that, you know, well, I can quote memory verses. I can, you know, I know a lot. It won't be based on what you know, but what you did with what you know. And of course, that's one of the issues, isn't it, that James says that he, whosoever knows to do good but does it not, to him, it is sin. And so he's saying it's not just those that hear the law, but it will be those that do it. In other words, it will be according to not what I know, but what I have done with what I know. And then verse 16, it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It will be according to the secrets of men. The things that may have been hidden from the eyes of others will be brought out in that day. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus says, that everything that's been done in secret will be shouted from the housetops. So it's going to be public, and it will be there'll be no secrets that will be kept hidden there. And then the final one, and again, if you're thinking of a moral person going through this, how are they faring right now? About your good moral relative, are they doing okay? Do you think they would pass this? And then he says in the final one, it's according to my gospel. And of course, that's the key one, isn't it? Verse 16. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What has a person done with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, the ultimate insult to God is to reject the very best that he could give, and that's his son. And if somebody, they may do well on all the others. I doubt it, but even if they have passed the test up to now, the ultimate question is, what do you do with the Son of God? Did you accept him? Did you welcome him? Or did you reject the very best of heaven? And so, what he does, he takes this moral man through this judgment, and at the end of it, he has to come to a conclusion that they're guilty, that they need righteousness, but they don't have any of their own. The pagan man needs righteousness, the moral man needs righteousness, and after our next break, we'll look at the religious man, and we'll see that he needs righteousness, and we'll do that now.